All right, since we met last now, here are the passages that we've read in our Bible reading, or parts of what we've read in our Bible reading, or what we had at least on our schedule. 1 Kings 22, verse 41 through 2 Kings 6, or most of chapter 6, Psalms 91 through 97, Zechariah chapters 4 through 10, and then the fourth and fifth chapters of the Epistle of James, and the first, really through chapter 3, verse 21 of the Gospel of John. Those are the passages that we had the opportunity to choose from. Now, with those in mind, we've been trying to take the time to see which ones stood out to you, which ones were your favorite, which ones were unforgettable to you, which ones from those readings, if any, stuck with you. Bill? John 3:16, Bill says. All right. Who else? Jim?
Well, I guess it must be my medicine, but the books and the verses, but I think more than once we see the phrase that greater is he who is in us, that's God, than he who is within, that's the world, and Satan. And that's one of the most encouraging truths among so many we have as we walk.
Yeah, isn't that, I think it's 2 Kings 6, where the servant of Elisha, he knows they're surrounded and in danger, and he comes to Elisha and tells him what trouble they're in. And Elisha tells him they're more with us than with them, and he can't see it. Remember to open his eyes that he may see. Sometimes we personalize that prayer. Open my eyes that I may see. That's a great passage. Who else has one from these that we... Ruth?
Well, you know, 2 Kings 1 through 6, there are so many stories.
Yes, there are.
Yes. It's really hard to pick.
Yeah.
I love when, the chariot of fire came down and took Elijah.
Yes.
And but what's so neat about that story is that Elisha crossed the Jordan and went into Moab where Moses was buried.
Mm-hmm.
And then over in, I know it's in Luke, the transfiguration of Moses and Elijah and Jesus before Peter, James, and John. That, to me, is just all fascinating.
Yes, it is. One of the things about these Old Testament stories that we don't want to miss is the fact that they prepare us to understand these events in the New Testament or even in the ministry of Christ, and that's a kind of a crucial equipment. Anybody else with one to mention?
I like the one in 2 Kings and 6 about the axe head.
All right, about the axe head. Yes, that's a puzzling one. It shows the Lord's presence in ordinary situations like that, okay?
Well, my favorite this week has been 2 Kings 5. Not only the story of the Naaman being washed from his leprosy, but the many little satellite lessons that go with it.
Mm-hmm.
Little Israelite maid and her relationship to Naaman. And actually, Naaman's relationship to her kind of shows, too. She must have thought a lot of Naaman because he must have been good to her.
Yes.
And then it just keeps going and going. So many lessons there.
Yeah. The story of Naaman has been one in the church. It's been a really important kind of object lesson for us all. The story of Gehazi that follows on with that, like you've mentioned, it continues the lesson. Who else has one needs to be mentioned tonight? All right, John chapter 1, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and from there on, that's what an amazing passage that is to think about all the way through those first 18 verses. Who else had something that needed to be mentioned here? Okay, Jim?
Well, this one more thing. It's just a little true anecdote that really happened when I was an Abilene Christian. And we had a real good football player on scholarship. He was from Eastern Louisiana, and the churches where he was from was not as strong. In Northern Louisiana was pretty strong, not in the middle or southern. And as far as numbers go, and it was a church of about 50 to 75. And his first Sunday, he went to the college church, where there was over 2,000. And I heard about it before. He said, "Man, oh man, I didn't realize we had this many on our side."
Okay, that fits with 2 Kings 6 pretty well, I think, yes. I want to mention some of the passages that are here just before we go on, just to mention to you. Psalm 94, we're reminded the Lord won't forsake his people. I love the passage in it which says, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. What a great verse. And in Psalm 95, oh come, let us worship. And let us, the call to worship our Maker. Psalm 96, where worship is pictured as ascribing the glory to the Lord that is due his name. Zechariah chapter 9, where the foundation or the prophecy that's used in the triumphal entry of Jesus occurs. James chapter 4, first 10 verses about drawing near to God, not being friends with the world such that we're enemies of God. It's a great passage, all of them. What I've chosen for us tonight is this passage here. John chapter 3, first 21 verses was our reading actually for today. And this is the passage that Bill mentioned a moment ago where the so-called golden text of the Bible occurs, verse 16, which many scholars have suggested is the best one-sentence summary of the Bible that there is. And probably that's a claim made with good reason. This is also the passage which involves the famous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, where the discussion regarding being born again occurs. And in the so-called evangelical world of Christendom these days, the discussion about the idea of being born again comes up in all kinds of ways and is very seldom investigated enough for a Bible definition of the idea to occur. It is ambitious probably for us to think that we can cover 21 verses well in 25 minutes, but I've tried to break this line of thought in this passage in my mind down, and I've got 10 steps in the progression that are here that I'd like to call your attention to for a few minutes here tonight, and maybe plant some seeds for further reflection by each one of us here about being born again, especially, and how this thought relates to the ministry of Christ. I start with this idea here. That this birth from above, and by the way, the phrase in verse 3, unless one is born again, that phrase could be translated just as accurately being born from above. The old American Standard Version noted that many years ago. And the being born from above or being born again, this is how I start thinking about it, and I suggest you start this too. This is one of the images that the New Testament uses to speak of our becoming children of God. And just try to think of it this way for a moment. In John chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, it points out that as many as receive Christ, to them he gives power to become children of God, as many as are born not simply of the of the flesh, but of the will of God. And that's verse 13, the last statement there. So the idea is that the power to become children of God by being born of God is part and parcel to the work that Christ has done, and the reason that he has offered himself up. Now, when I read that, I remember that in Colossians 1, in verses 13 and 14, it talks about being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's not something different from being born of God and becoming God's children. The citizens of his kingdom and the children of his family are not two different groups of people. Those are two images of the same thing. Or Colossians 2 and verse 12, where it discusses our having died to sin or been buried with Christ and our having been raised again in baptism, raised through faith in Christ in that way. That's not a different thing. Being raised up to new life is not a different thing from being born again. They are the same. They're different images of the same thing. One relates to family, one relates to kingdom, one relates to new life, as opposed to being dead and trespasses and sin. There are other images like that. But this is the first clue right here that will maybe help us taking the fanciful leap that sometimes gets taken when discussing this idea of being born again, as if it is some sort of a religious experience that only happens to some people who are already Christians. And that's the way the denominational world as a whole seems to take this idea. Now, in this passage, it's used in this conversation because Jesus sees that this is a particularly fitting image for the need of Nicodemus. And if you look at verses 2 and 3, you notice that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. I've read some suggestions. Well, he was a member of the Sanhedrin and he didn't want to be found out. There are some who are saying that this after night is when the rabbis held their discussions. That's when they learned. And this was a polite thing that this man did, or a considerate act that he took toward Jesus. I don't know that that's we have any way of proving either of those things. But he comes to Jesus. He's thoughtful enough that he sees that no one could do the signs Jesus is doing unless God were with him. And he says that to Jesus, but the Lord immediately says to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, why would Jesus make that statement to a man who just had come to him in this humble way and said, I know you've come from God? Well, this is a place where I would suggest that we remember that the chapter divisions in our English Bibles are not in the original. And if you back up just before this to the end of chapter 2, what do you find out about the ability of Christ in dealing with people? Verse 23 through 25, the people saw the signs that he was doing. Many believed in him. Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people, didn't need anybody to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Why did Jesus talk to Nicodemus about what you have to do to enter or to see the kingdom, when Nicodemus hadn't asked him a thing about this? All right, he thought Nicodemus was ready to hear it. He knew what Nicodemus' interest was. He knew that this is what the the Jewish people were interested in, looking to see. If you remember back in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, when we meet Simeon and Anna, they are people who are looking for the kingdom and waiting to see the Messiah and so forth. So this is what was on their mind. This thought for Nicodemus allows him to understand, if you think about it, what the nature of the kingdom is going to be. It won't be entered by physical birth or by ancestral heritage. It will be entered by a spiritual birth, because what kind of kingdom is it? It's a spiritual kingdom. It has to be, citizenship comes in a spiritual birth. All right, now, this is the third step here, and I'll have to go quicker than we're doing. Entering the kingdom of God, now this is how this passage looks to me. You look at it and see if you agree with me about this. It is entering the kingdom of God and not simply or only being born again that is the central issue at stake in this episode here. What John 3 is about is really entering the kingdom of God, seeing the kingdom of God, and being born again enters the picture because it is the process by which citizenship in the kingdom of God becomes one's own. It's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk a lot about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is Matthew's phrase. The kingdom of God, you find much more in the Gospel of Luke. Mark speaks a lot about the kingdom. But in verse 3 and in verse 5 are the only two places in the Gospel of John where entering the kingdom is talked about. Jesus mentioned the kingdom in John 18, the kind of kingdom it is. But as far as people entering it, this is the passage. And if you think about it, look in your Bible with me for a second. Look down to verse 17, where it talks about, at the end of that verse, the possibility of in order that the world might be saved through him, is seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom and being saved, are they different things or the same thing? Same thing. Verse 36, notice the end of that verse talks about whoever does not, or whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. So having eternal life, is that the same as being saved and entering the kingdom, or is it something different? I think it's the same too, Bill. I think that's the idea here. So the central issue here is entering the kingdom. And I brought with me something I found in the old Gospel Advocate commentary by Brother Doris, and I'd like to ask you to think about this. He writes, the great end of Jesus, or the goal of Jesus in this conversation, was to teach Nicodemus to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says he teaches this man he must prepare for a closer walk with God in the kingdom of heaven than men had hitherto known. He says this is the leading point he's making in this talk with Nicodemus. And then he says the main truth he was emphasizing was the higher honors and the chiefest glories of the kingdom of heaven over the honors and the glories of all other kingdoms on earth, human or divine. And he's trying to teach this man, he says, to leave these kingdoms of less glory and to seek the more glorious kingdom of heaven. He goes on in the comment in a beautiful way. But if you think about our passage in that way, it helps you to put the thought of being born again into its setting. Now, go a thought farther with me. The thought of being born of water And the Spirit challenges the assumptions that a man like Nicodemus would have had about entering the kingdom. Now, it's no accident the way this man is introduced in verse 1 of this chapter. A man of the Pharisees. What's the Pharisees? Is that a nationality? Is it a social club? What's the Pharisees? All right, they did believe in the resurrection, but what were they? All right, they were one of the sects of the Jews. They were the strictest group of the Jews. They were people who were devoted to the careful respect for the law, the staying away from anything that would make them unclean. In the process, they often lacked to be noticed. They lacked to be regarded as the most pious among the people. They wanted everybody to know what they stood for in that way. All right. Now, he is a ruler of the Jews. We're told at the end of verse 1, probably means he was a member of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, the 70, kind of the religious high court of the people. And of course, as a Jew, he was a descendant of Abraham, who believed in David being the king and Jerusalem and the temple and all of those things. And he believed that those were the matters that gave him a right to expect a place in the kingdom of God. So when Jesus says that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God, can you see that challenges about everything Nicodemus has lived by up to now? And the puzzle that Nicodemus speaks of about in verse 4 about a man entering a second time into his mother's womb and being born is not to suggest that Nicodemus didn't know that any better than that. It's the question is, how can a man who has already done what he's done have such a change of state as this is talking about? One of the writers I found, this man is I think a British writer. He says, no doubt Nicodemus was longing for the kingdom to come, for he would assume that he would have the right to enjoy its blessings, not only in virtue of the privilege which belonged to his race, but also as a reward for his loyalty to Pharisaic traditions. Well, maybe that helps you to think about this a little bit. So this challenges it. Now, go a step farther. And I want to point this out. When I read all the things that have been written about John 3, it strikes me that the how many of the writers will say, well, there's no real way to nail down why this picture is used here and what Jesus was talking about. There are some suggestions that I find that will say that the background of this is really in Ezekiel 36 in verses 25 through 27, where it talks about clean water being sprinkled on the people in connection with the new covenant and a new spirit being given to them, and that must be in the background of this. The problem I have with that is that it seems to me that this happening at this point in the ministry of Jesus has one glaring thing about its background that cannot be overlooked. And that is that the ministry of John the Baptist had been going on. And what has John been doing? All right, he had been he'd been engaged, teaching and practicing a baptism of repentance in preparation for the Lord's coming or the coming of the kingdom. In John chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, it mentions this about two or three times. And then in verse 31, he mentions it again. In verse 33, it mentions it again. John is baptizing with water. And notice carefully that in John 1 and verse 24, it specifically says that some had been sent to him from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Why are you baptizing?" Does everybody see that? That background is going on leading up to this conversation with Nicodemus. Now look with me a little farther. After this passage in John chapter 3, if you take a look at chapter 3 and verse 22, the next verse after our reading, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was what? Baptizing. And then in chapter 4 in verse 1, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees, what group is Nicodemus from? Pharisees. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Why? Because the danger was increasing. Now, to read John 3 and to suggest that there's no way that anyone could guess here that this might have baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins in its view is to overlook what went before it and what went after it. And it's also to overlook why this would be somewhat of a challenge to a Pharisee like Nicodemus. Merrill Tinney, in his little book on John, and this man is not from the churches of Christ, I point that out just for the sake of this reading, but he makes the point that water here would recall to the inquirer the ministry of John the Baptist, whose preaching of repentance and of baptism would be fresh in his mind. To a Jew, now listen to this carefully. To a Jew, the idea of baptism would be repugnant since it connoted the ceremony by which an unclean Gentile would become a member of the Jewish faith. Such a step as this for Nicodemus would involve humiliation, a virtual acknowledgement that he, a Pharisee, needed to repent just as a Gentile outside the law needed to repent. And then he goes ahead and he talks about the Spirit, what the Spirit had been would be making known, and submission to that, obedience to his will in that way. So in James chapter 1, verse 18, 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and following, the Spirit uses the gospel, uses the word to beget faith, and that when it is acted upon or obeyed leads to obedience and submission to Christ, and a spiritual birth occurs. Now, this next part, I got 2 minutes to do the most important part of this lesson probably. Can I just, with your permission, go through it fairly quickly, point by point, and ask you to think about it against the background of what we've just said. The results of this birth, according to verses 7 and 8, are like the wind in that while we do not necessarily see the wind, we yet can see and hear its result and influence. Someone could engage in an act in water and not really be doing so in repentance and faith. We couldn't see that part. And yet, The results of this birth, this new birth, are apparent in the impact upon life and the fruit within that life. It has to be fruit of the Spirit. Jesus discusses this matter like this in chapter 8 and verse 51. And I want to mention to you, get these verses from me later if you're interested. If you read 1 John, John repeatedly emphasizes that someone who is born of God confesses that Jesus is the Christ, loves those who've been born of God, stops the practice of sinning as a way of life, believes in Christ, loves other people who believe in Christ, overcomes the world, and practices righteousness. There are six statements like this in 1 John, and that's interesting. That's the kind of thing you can see and know that this birth has occurred. Now, this birth is akin to believing, the believing involved in looking upon the serpent who was lifted up on the standard in the wilderness in Numbers 21. Sometimes we say to the denominational world, don't forget that believing is sometimes used as a summary of the whole response to the gospel, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, and so forth. I want to say to us to not forget that repenting, confessing, and being baptized is believing. We have to believe on the one in whose name we're doing these things. We have to rely on His work and depend upon Him. Then the Father loves the world enough to allow His Son to be raised up like the snake on the staff in the wilderness. In verse 13 through 14 or 15 here, that picture is used. In verse 16, when God gives His only Son in this way, so whoever believes will not perish. God loved the whole world enough to let His Son be lifted up like that. And it's quite a claim in its context. He does so to provide perishing people someone to look on and to believe in who can save them. And this is verses 17 and 18 of John 3 are in some ways even more important than verse 16 as far as understanding Christianity. Christianity, the gospel, is a gift offered and not a demand imposed. God offers a solution to people who are already subject to the law of sin and death and are perishing. They're not lost because we reject the gospel. We are lost because we're already lost, and we stay lost because we've heard the only thing that could save us and we don't do anything about it. And one other thing, to refuse to look upon Him who could save us is to love the darkness rather than the light, and in so doing, to judge and to in effect judge ourselves, to decide that we prefer it the way it is instead of the way it could be. John 13 is worthy of a lot more thought than we've given it here, or John 3 rather, worthy of a lot more thought than we've had time to do, but Try to, when you look through a passage, try to lay out a line of thought like this where you can improve on what I've offered, but step by step where you see the theme as it develops. Try to do that in your Bible study, and it makes it a challenge, and you learn a lot in that process, hopefully. Bill? Yes.
And here it is again. Whosoever is all.
Yeah, but isn't that the idea that in verse 16, the whole world is loved, and then, like you say, whosoever believes in him, it would involve all. Well, we're operating on borrowed time, so let's thank you again for coming, and if you'll bow with us, we'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the power of the truth that is in this passage here, for the way it humbles us, for how it reminds us of the profound nature of your love, and also of our need. Thank you that you were willing for your only Son to be lifted up, to give us the opportunity and the privilege of being born into your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.